This morning, we are coming into one of the saddest portions of the Bible. In fact, this may be the saddest chapter, section of the entire Word of God. There's so much to cover because I was sick and because we canceled Sunday school or Wednesday Bible study. So there's a lot that we've skipped over. So I'm going to give us a very brief run-up to where we are today. And then we're going to move through the text rather quickly, and then we're going to get to our application, because this morning, the application of the text is what is most important. So if you've been reading along, if you've been doing your Bible in 1 year, you should be way past 1 and 2 Samuel by now, and you should remember what's happened. So David, where we left off is David was anointed king by Samuel. But he was not the king. He had not taken the throne because Saul was still alive. Now, Saul persecutes David for very, very long. For years, Saul is persecuting David. He is hunting him down, trying to kill him. And David continues to elude him. And eventually, Saul dies. He dies on Mount Gilboa. He in a battle against the Philistines, he dies. And now there's no king. Now, in your handouts, in your bulletins, I gave a little bit of an overview, but just to reiterate those things. So what happens is you've got Saul, who is the king, and all of his sons except one are dead. There's one son, Ish-bosheth, who's still alive. And Saul was the king. So the way that everybody else does things all over the world at that time is the son of the king, the oldest living son of the king, becomes the king after the king dies. This is just standard practice. But we've got a problem. Ish-bosheth was never anointed by Samuel or any other prophet to be king. There is nothing in the scripture that says that the king's sons will inherit the throne after him. Ish-bosheth was not anointed to be king. David, however, was anointed to be king. And all sorts of people knew that David was supposed to be the king after Saul's reign was over. And so you have these two competing factions. You have this faction that sides with Ish-bosheth and the family of Saul, led by the great military commander Abner. And then you've got the people following David. And they go to war against each other. And there's this civil war that lasts for some time between the armies of David and the armies of Ish-bosheth. And the whole time, David's armies grow stronger and stronger and stronger, and Ish-bosheth grows weaker and weaker and weaker. Ish-bosheth is one of the classic chumps of history. He's a patsy. He would never have raised himself up to any kind of importance if it were not for his uncle Abner. Notice, was Ish-bosheth at the war at Mount Gilboa? No. Ish-bosheth is kind of a pathetic figure, okay? He's a sad figure in history. And the house of David continues to grow stronger and stronger and stronger, and eventually everybody sees the writing on the wall, and they say, okay, we are not going to be able to continually fight off the armies of Judah. Eventually, Ish-bosheth is going to lose, and so people begin to side with David more and more, and they're trying to figure out terms of peace. Well, then two men get the idea that, you know, we could end this war right now, and I bet we could get lots of money for doing it. So they sneak into the home. They were friends of Ish-bosheth. They sneak into his bedroom when he was asleep, and they cut his head off. And they bring it to David, and they say, here you go, Dave. We brought you something. And David had them killed for this incredible act of treachery and murder. And David goes to the funeral, and David mourns for Ish-bosheth. And David sets a pattern here, and he's already set a pattern with the death of Abner, that Joab had murdered Abner before this. And David shows this pattern that he actually cares about people who are his enemies. Notice, he never kills Saul, even though he had multiple opportunities. He never kills Saul. When Abner, the commander of the opposing army, who's trying to keep him from being king, when Abner dies, David mourns for him and forces everyone in his army to fast and mourn, because he says, Abner is a great prince among the Israelite people. It is not a good thing for Abner to die. When Ish-bosheth, the man who is his direct opponent for the throne, when Ish-bosheth is murdered, David mourns for him and weeps for him. David loves his enemies. There's a pattern here. David loves his enemies, but David also committed a gross failure in his life. We talked about this on Wednesday. We all know about the issue of David and Bathsheba. D- David sleeps with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. And David, to cover up his crime, he has Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty men, murdered. And Nathan the prophet calls him out. And Nathan the prophet declares to David that the sword would never depart from his house, that there would always be bloodshed in the house of David because of what he did to Uriah the Hittite. And the son that was born to Bathsheba, that son died. And violence did not depart at the death of that boy. Years later, as his children have grown older, his son Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. And David does nothing. David does nothing when one of his sons rapes one of his daughters. Now, Tamar, this is where the story is really important. Tamar was incredibly close with her brother Absalom. They were very close. And when Absalom finds out, he tells his sister, "Don't be upset by this. I'll take care of it." And Absalom murders Amnon. And he flees. He runs away. He goes and lives in a foreign country. And for years, Absalom, who is the heir apparent, who was his father's favorite child, the scripture says that David had never corrected him. David had never criticized Absalom. He was handsome. He was tall. He was brave. He was arrogant. And he was foolish. But people want Absalom back. They can see that it was distressing to the king that his son was living in exile. And so they bring him back. And Absalom comes back. But when Absalom comes back, he doesn't come back willing to love and serve the king. He comes back with a plot. And he schemes a scheme. And his plot is this. His plot is to overthrow his father. And so what does he do? He sits outside the city gates. And anytime somebody comes in and they've got an issue, they've got something they want to bring before the king, he says, well, tell me, what's your problem? And he would say, well, such and such happened. And Absalom would put on a big show, and he would come and he would hug the guy. Doesn't matter if he was the dirtiest peasant who ever lived. Absalom would come up and he would hug him and he would kiss him and he would treat everybody that like they were his best friend. Thank goodness politics is different nowadays and nobody's doing anything like that, you know. We're not like those barbarians, you know. We've gotten beyond that. But he would show this great show of affection, and no matter what the people would say, he said, "Look, your claims are just and right. But there's no advocate for the king to hear these cases. Oh, if only I were made a judge in Israel, then anybody who needed justice would come to me and I would see that they would get justice." And the scripture says that in that way, Absalom stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. You know, flattery doesn't always come up. Flattery comes down too. He flatters the people of Israel and everybody says, "I'll tell you what, that boy Absalom, let's make that guy a judge. Let's make him a judge." And so all the people, they begin to love Absalom. And then Absalom hatches his plot. He brings all the most important people in Israel together. And they blow a trumpet and they say, "Absalom is king in Israel." David and his family, they flee. Absalom comes and he sleeps with all of David's wives, his concubines, on top of the palace. An open show in front of the whole city. And they plan to go and kill David. They bring together all the armies of Absalom. They've come together and they prepare. And they have this battle. And this battle is where we are today. They meet and David wants to go out and fight. And they say, "No, you're not going out and fighting. You're the only person they care about. If you die, that would be worse than if tens of thousands of us die. You have to stay in the city, David." So David says, "Fine, I'll stay in the city. I won't go out to the battle, but please spare the boy Absalom for my sake. Be gentle with the boy Absalom for my sake." And so they go out to battle. Everyone in the army knew no one is to touch Absalom. His person is to not be touched. And the scripture tells us that the forest took more lives that day than the sword because people were falling into cliffs. They were tripping over rocks. They were stumbling on their own spears because of the difficulty of fighting in a forest. And Absalom, riding on his donkey, all of a sudden, the donkey keeps going, but Absalom isn't moving. because he's caught in his beautiful, luscious hair. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, being bald is a gift from God. Okay? That's he is caught in his beautiful hair in the branches of an oak tree. Some of us will never face this fate. He is caught. And an officer, a young officer, sees him and comes over to Joab, the commander-in-chief of David's armies, David's nephew. He comes and he sees him and he says, Absalom's over there and he's hanging by his hair from a tree. And Joab says, did you kill him? And he says, no. Everyone heard David say, do not touch Absalom. And Joab says, you idiot. If you had done that, I would have given you a warrior's belt and some money for that. And the guy looks at Joab and says, yeah, no, that's not going to happen. Everybody heard the king. And if I had been told by the king that I had killed him, you wouldn't have stood up for me. And Joab, you got to respect Joab. I mean, he's a man of action. He says, I'm not going to sit here talking to you about this. And he walks over and he shoves three spears in Absalom's heart. He gets together the runners. He gets the runners to go and bring the news to the king. And that's where we pick up the story. That's where Tony begins the story. And the runners come back and they come to David. And they tell David what had happened. And David mourns for his son. Read these words again. Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. David never recovered from that day. David died a man with a broken heart because of the death of his son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Those are David's words. If only I had died instead of you. Now the rest of chapter 19, of course, we read this, and Joab comes to the king, and Joab says, he's very politically astute. Joab is a fascinating character, by the way. If you ever really want to study how politics works, study Joab. I'm serious. Joab is a brilliant character study in politics. I don't think there was a shrewder politician in Israel's history than Joab. The man knew how politics worked. He knew how people worked. He was a keen observer of human nature. And he comes to the king, and he says, do you realize what you've done? When you mourned for your son, this rebellious son who shamed you in front of the nation, who slept with your concubines in public, who brought an army against you to kill you and your sons and your daughters and your wives, do you realize that by weeping for him, you have shamed your army who risked their life for you? Now get out. Congratulate your men, or they will all be gone by morning. Joab's not wrong. He's not wrong. Read what the text says. Did the people come back happy for victory? No, they went back into the city. They stole into the city like men steal into a city who are ashamed because they've fled from battle. The victory was turned into mourning. Joab says these words, by the way. He says, you love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you. You love those who hate you. See, what was David's problem? What was David's problem? David's problem was that he did not have the power to do what he wanted to do. I mean, that's most of our problem, right? Like, most of us have the problem in our lives that we don't have the power to do what we want to do. David's problem was he did not have the power to do what he wanted to do. He wanted to go out into the battle to make sure that his son didn't die, to prove to his people that he was still a leader, to prove to his people that he was still capable of fighting, to prove to his people that he wasn't a coward who was just going to hide while other people went and risked their lives for him. David wants to do the right thing, but he can't do it. He's old. Older. And his commanders say, no, David, no. You're not just another warrior in this fight. In this fight, you're the point of the entire battle. If you die, the battle's over. There's no point in it. You cannot risk your royal person. David wanted to fight his own battles, but he couldn't do it. David wanted to protect Absalom, but he couldn't do it. David wanted to bring reconciliation between himself and Absalom, but he couldn't do it. David's problem was that there was a rebel, that somebody had rebelled against him, somebody had tried to usurp his throne, and he wanted to reconcile with them, but he didn't have the ability to do it. Absalom wants to be king. Absalom wants to be king, and the rightful king wants to forgive him and wants to save his life, wants to spare him, is willing to die for him, but the rightful king isn't able to do that. Say that one more time, just to make sure that we have this in our minds. Absalom is a rebel. He is not the rightful king. He is trying to usurp the throne, and the rightful king wants to spare him. The rightful king is willing to die for him, but the rightful king does not have the power to die for Absalom. Go with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Jesus is there at the palace of the governor. He's been brought in. The leaders of the Jews have testified against him, demanding his death. The people have already said, we don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas. We want the terrorist. We want the rebel. We want the one who tried to usurp the throne of Caesar. We want the rebel. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, we read, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. And once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. But when Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said, behold the man. And the chief priests and the officials, when they saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify! But Pilate said, you take him and you crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. And the Jews insisted, we have a law. And according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be a son of God. Now, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. For anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation on the Passover week, about the sixth hour, and Jesus said, behold your king, to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Absalom was the son of the king who wanted to usurp the throne. Jesus is the son of the king, and he is the rightful king. And Jesus will not usurp the throne. Jesus did not come to overthrow Caesar. He did not come to overthrow Herod. He had the power to, certainly. He tells Peter, Peter draws his sword. He strikes off the ear of Malchus, the chief priest's servant. Peter says, put your sword, or Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. Don't you think that I can call down 12 legions of angels right now? Jesus never lacked the power to assert his own rule. Jesus never lacked the power to put himself on the throne. Jesus was never unable or incapable of asserting his right to rule the world. Jesus, who gave Caesar life and breath and everything else, do you think that Jesus was in any way hindered from taking the throne of Rome? There was nothing preventing him from wearing the purple. Jesus could have established a world empire there and then, and no one would have been able to hinder him. But he doesn't do it. They accuse Jesus of being a rebel. That's why Jesus died. People say, Jesus died because of blasphemy. That's not why he died. Caesar and Pilate could care less if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. The Romans believed that there were sons of God walking around. They didn't care. They could not care less what the chief priests said. But when they said, he claims to be a king, and anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar, that's why Jesus died. Jesus died because they said he was a rebel. But was Jesus a rebel? No. No. Jesus died. The rightful king. The rightful king died in place of the rebels. You see, you go back to Absalom, and what happens? The rightful king wants to die in the rebel's place, but can he? No. He can't. David cannot die for Absalom. The rightful king cannot die for the rebel. But you flip forward. You flip forward to the days of Christ, and here the rightful king does die for the rebel. Here, Jesus is accused of rebellion. He's accused of sedition. He's accused of trying to usurp the throne of Caesar. And Jesus is not those things, but he dies in the place of the rebel. Barabbas was a terrorist and a rebel. Jesus died on Barabbas's cross. Jesus didn't just die for Barabbas. He died for all of us. Jesus died for all the rebels. All those who rebel against God through sin, because sin is rebellion. Jesus died for all the rebels. Jesus was the rightful king who died in our place. Jesus says, he looks at the world, he looks at the world in sin, and he says, oh, would that I died instead of you. I wish I could die instead of you so that you wouldn't have to die. I will die in your place. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. Just as the snake, the bronze snake, was lifted up in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel. He says the Son of Man must be lifted up. And Jesus was lifted up. And he died. He died in my place. He died in your place. He died in the place of every rebel against God. He died the death of a rebel, but he was the rightful king. He did what David couldn't do, so that there would never again be a David who cried out, my son, I wish I had died instead of you. For all of eternity, Jesus will say, my son, I did die instead of you. Brothers and sisters, look at the magnificence and the glory and the wonder of Jesus. Jesus did not have to die. He did not have to be nailed to the cross that day. He did not have to. Jesus is the rightful king, and he could look at the rebels and he could squash them and he could say, how dare you rebel against me? How dare you lift up your heel against me? How dare you shake your fist at me? But he didn't. He didn't. He loves us. He loves those who hate him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loves those who hate him. He has the power to do something about it. Well, David loved those who hate him. But he couldn't do anything about it. He was weak. He was just a man. He was a very frail man. But Jesus is not frail. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Jesus is able to make atonement because he is the God of the universe. Brothers and sisters, friends, we come today to church. Look at what Jesus did for you. He died for you. We just had Valentine's Day, right? We talk about love. Love's a great thing. It's a great thing. Is there a greater love than this? The beauty of what Christ did is that things don't have to end in heartbreak. Things don't have to end in eternal sadness because the king did die for the rebel. And then he rose again to give them new and eternal life. It doesn't end. The end of this story is not a sad story. The end of the story isn't heartbreak. The end of the story isn't the king going to his grave bitter and depressed because he's lost everything. The story of Christ is that the king does make restitution. The king does die for the rebel. The king pours out his love on those who hate him and who don't deserve it, and he brings them back to himself. That's the story of Christ. That God loves those who hate him, and he brings them back so that they can be sons and daughters of him. Friends, think about that. Think about how wonderful Jesus is, that he died for those who hate him. He died for you. He died for me. He is marvelous. He is wonderful. He is glorious. He is great. He is all those things that we sing. He is those things. He is those things. He is good. And he is loving. Let's praise him. Let us praise him for his greatness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place. We thank you that the rightful king would die for the rebel. We thank you that you love those who hate you. We thank you, Lord, that not only did you die for us, but that you continue to love us and you make us your sons and daughters and heirs to your throne, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We thank you for these things, Father. God, help us to really grasp and appreciate how great your love is. Help us to comprehend how high and wide and deep and long is the love of God, and help us, Lord, to live in that love, to share it with others, and to always and everywhere do your will. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.